The first reading this evening is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, starting at verse 2, and you can find that on page 431 of the Church Bibles. That's page 431 of the Church Bibles, reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, starting at verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves, without regard to their divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests, who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God.
So the ark arrives at the temple and it's dedicated, and they all sing and praise and celebrate the love of God which endures forever. And then Solomon leads the people in prayer to God. And we're picking up the reading right at the middle of Solomon's prayer. And this is just a little short excerpt, and then Jamie is going to come and explain it to us, beginning at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18.
But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive.
Michael, thank you very much. Let's pray again, shall we, as we start. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you for what it means for us, your people, that we can enjoy your unconditional forgiveness. We pray that now, as we come before your word, we would know it again in our hearts and enjoy it. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember vividly what, at least up until that point in my life, must have been the most stressful 24 hours that I could have gone through. It was the last day of school. I was 18 years old, and actually, it should have been one of the best days of my life to that point. There were so many good things planned out. There was parties and all that kind of thing, pranks involving fireworks and sheep running through corridors, that kind of thing. It was going to be a great day. And I had one thing to do on that day that required just a modicum of responsibility. I had to get my parents by car to the bus station first thing in the morning so that they could get on a bus and go to the airport and fly out on holiday. A holiday on which I was going to join them 24 hours later. Well, everything went smoothly. I got them to the bus station, dropped them off, waved goodbye, got back in the car and started to head home. And I was in a bit of a hurry to get home. I wanted to get back and get the party started. Turns out I was in a bit too much of a hurry to get home because I succeeded in wrapping my dad's car around a lamppost. I was fine, for what it's worth, I can tell your concerns. But the day had taken a turn for the worst. It put a bit of a dampener on the fun, I'll be honest with you, because rather than going from party to prank and on to another party, instead I spent the day going from the police station to the garage to the insurance brokers and back to the garage again. The whole thing, it couldn't have gone worse, to be honest with you. The worst thing about the whole day, though, was not the police station or the garage or the bloke from Birmingham City Council wanting to know what I was going to do about his lamppost. It wasn't even missing out on all the parties and the fun that I had lined up. The worst thing about that 24-hour period was the prospect of stepping off a plane and meeting my parents, telling them what I'd done wrong, and then waiting for their reaction. I didn't know what they were going to say. I didn't know what their response was going to be. And because someone has a sense of humour, I kid you not, the in-flight movie that day was the Clint Eastwood classic, Unforgiven. I had to sit through that all the way to my holiday. It's a pretty miserable experience, isn't it? Being uncertain as to whether or not someone is going to forgive you. You know that moment where you know what you've done was wrong. You feel that sense of conviction. You know that you are guilty. And yet you can't be sure whether you'll be forgiven. You can't be sure whether the relationship remains in place. Ironically, it's the one moment you most long for the relationship with the person. But it's the one moment you can be least certain of it. It's bad enough, isn't it, when it's on a horizontal basis, as it were, when it's a fracture of relationship between people. It's even worse, isn't it, though, when a relationship with God, that vertical relationship, is fractured. I wonder if you've ever been there, if you've ever had that experience of being uncertain of the forgiveness of God. King David, the great king of Israel, who we've read about over the previous few weeks, had that experience. He writes about it in Psalm 32. Let me read to you how he felt when he was uncertain of the forgiveness of God. He says this, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sat as in the heat of summer." I wonder if you can empathise with that feeling. Strength being sapped, bones wasting away. My guess is all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, can empathise with that feeling. Because guilt in the Christian life is a very common phenomenon. Indeed, guilt in life generally is a very common phenomenon, whether you're a Christian or not. We all carry around with us the burden of things that we've done wrong in the past. It might be something we've done in the dim, distant past that we just can't get past. It might be something habitual, an action that we keep coming back to, a thought that keeps recurring, something that we keep looking at. It might be something that happened on Friday night, on a work night out. For each and every one of us, in different ways, there will, I'm sure, be a sense of guilt that we carry with us, something of the Lady Macbeth syndrome. We're aware that there's blood on our hands, but we just can't wash it off, no matter how hard we try. Guilt is a horrible thing to carry with you, but tonight I want us to see that right at the heart of the Christian faith, indeed, right at the heart of the religious life of Israel, indeed, right at the heart of God's, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And I want us to see that we can always come to God with our sin and expect from him full and unconditional forgiveness, such that we need not live with the burden of our guilt. See, that's where we are this evening. That's where we are in 2 Chronicles. We are right at the heart of the religious life of Israel. William started us off in this section, 2 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, and we've called it the Golden Age. The Golden Age of Israel. It's the moment where everything lined up perfectly in the life of Israel. William showed us, didn't he, that there's something of a sandwich going on. And in this case, it's a club sandwich because there are quite a few layers to it. He showed us last week in chapters 1 and 2, and then mirrored in chapter 9, the wonder of a king sitting on his throne. It's King Solomon. And he's a king who's given wisdom by God. He is greatly blessed. And just as he is greatly blessed, so he brings blessing to others. Particularly, we saw that he brings blessings to the nations. Kings flock in from all around. King Hiram of Tyre in chapter 2, and then in chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba, both experience the blessings of this kingdom. And in turn, they bless the king and they bless the God of that kingdom. Then you move into chapters 3 and 4, and this is mirrored in chapter 8, and you begin to see the building projects of this king. King Solomon was a builder. He built lots of different things. He built cities, he built storehouses, he built fortresses. But most important of all, King Solomon built the temple. He built the temple, something that was promised way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, but fulfilled here in 2 Chronicles 3 and 4. And the temple was an amazing building, summed up best by one word that I don't think was available to the original author, that word being bling. The temple was seriously bling. You would walk in and it's just, I mean, it's covered in gold. Wherever you look, gold, 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 with a splash of silver every once in a while and some bronze. And there are jewels all over and ornate carvings and the curtain material is incredible. The whole thing is just spectacular. It is a house fit for a god, you might say. And right in the middle of the temple is the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself, the God of Israel, dwelt. And the whole temple system was set up around a system of sacrifice. I don't know if you remember back earlier in the year, Sachi took us through the book of Leviticus and talked us through lots of those different sacrifices. Well, that was what the temple was all about. In a sense, that was why the temple was built. It was to be a house of sacrifice. And as the sacrifices were made, so God's presence was enabled because sin was atoned for in those sacrifices. And then as you head into out of chapters 3 and 4 and into chapter 5, and again mirrored in chapter 7, you see the presence of God filling the temple. We read about it just a moment ago, didn't you? That scene, it was something of a combination, a bit like a sort of mix between an abattoir and the last night of the proms, as animal after animal was sacrificed by the priests. And at the same time, they put together this amazing orchestra of trumpets and cymbals and a male voice choir. And that sort of incredible melee of things climaxed with the presence of God filling the temple. God came to dwell with his people. It's an amazing series of events and an amazing climax. A king on a throne and a God in his temple. And as you get to chapter 6, right at the heart of the sandwich, the meat if you like, we come to the prayer of this king. King Solomon stands in front of the whole nation who is gathered with him that time. And he prays a prayer. I don't know if you remember 2.5 years ago when Barack Obama was elected President of the United States of America. It was the night that he was elected and his acceptance speech. He stood in the middle of that field in Chicago, elevated on a platform. Hundreds of thousands of people gathered all around him, every eye trained on him. Indeed, millions, billions even of people looking the world over, everyone waiting to hear what he was going to say. There's a bit of a sense of that. As Solomon stands up, the whole nation of Israel gathered together, every eye trained on him. What will he pray? Well, the prayer itself is the whole of chapter 6, and we don't have time to plumb the depths of it, but let me briefly tell you how it breaks down. If it helps, you can think of it, the prayer, as being a bit of a square, okay? The top half of the square is a prayer where God, where Solomon looks back. He prays a prayer of praise to God for everything that he's done. And then the bottom half of the prayer, the second half, it looks forwards. Solomon, if you like, prays to God, saying, you've been faithful to your promises in the past. Now continue to be faithful to them. And then running alongside each other are two themes that cut through the whole of the prayer. Two themes that we're pretty familiar with now from our time in 1 and 2 Chronicles, the theme of the king and the theme of the temple. And so what Solomon does in this prayer is effectively to look back and say, we praise you, God, that you have put a king on your throne. And we praise you that you've built a house for your name. And now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep a king on the throne. And we pray that your temple would have an impact on the life of your people. Now, because over the last few weeks we spent quite a lot of time looking at the king, we're pretty clear, I hope, that the life of Israel depends on having a king on the throne. It makes all the difference as King David and then King Solomon dwells on the throne. And in the weeks to come, we're going to see, as Sachi takes us through 2 Chronicles, just how important it is to have a faithful, blessed by God king sitting on the throne. When you've got a good king, everything goes well. When you've got a bad king, everything goes badly. It's not quite as straightforward as that, but almost. And we're going to see that over the next few weeks. So rather than focus on the king, we're going to focus in on the temple. And particularly, we're going to focus in on that prayer, that bit of the prayer looking forwards. It's the bit that we just had read to us. And so for what it's worth, if you've got your handout in front of you, you can ignore that first heading. We've changed since that went to print. We're going to go straight to that second heading. The prayer of Solomon, a petition for the blessings of his presence. Now, I confess, I looked at that heading this afternoon and I thought to myself, I'm not even sure what that means. A prayer for the petition for the blessings of God's presence. It kind of fitted with the first heading, but we've ditched that now. So who cares? Let me restate what I meant by that heading. Solomon, in effect, prays that God would give them the good things that should come about as a result of his presence with them. He says, in effect, Lord, you live with us now. Let us enjoy the blessings that come from that. And in particular, for our focus, he prays that God would have an ear to hear their prayers and to forgive. An ear to hear their prayers and to forgive. He starts verse 18 with those remarkable words. He says, but will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The heavens themselves, the universe, cannot contain God. What's the chance of him coming to dwell in a little house, you might think? But he has. We've seen it happen. And Solomon says as much. If you look halfway through verse 20, he says, this is the place where you have promised to set your name. This is the place where you have promised to set your name. The God of highest heaven has come to dwell in and amongst the people of Israel. Now you might ask, what does it mean to say that this is the place where you've set your name? It's not language we're very used to these days. This is the place where you've set your name. What does he mean? Well, someone's name is representative of their character, of their role, if you like. You read through the Old Testament and time and again you see names have significance. It doesn't really cut these days. Jamie doesn't, well, it means something, but it's not why my parents gave me that name. But in the Old Testament, you gave someone a name that got you to the heart of who they were. And when God is asked what his name is, he gives this reply in Exodus. He says, my name is Yahweh, which translates as I am who I am, or I am who I will be, which has got a bit of an air of mystique to it, let's be honest. But when he fills that out, he gives a bit of substance to it in Exodus 34. And effectively, he says this. He says, this is my name, merciful, gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, and punishing guilt. That's my name, he says. That's what God is like. And so you might ask, well, what does it mean when God sets his name in a place? again, it's still a little bit odd in linguistically, isn't it? What does it mean for God to set his name in a place? Well, I was watching a documentary a couple of months ago about a man called Donald Trump, the American billionaire. And I meant to check, but didn't get the chance. Any relation, Will? No, no relation, sad to say. That would have been the Regeneration Project sorted, wouldn't it? There we go. Donald Trump, no relation to Will or Tom, but nonetheless, a very wealthy man. And in the middle of New York, there is a building called Trump Towers. Trump Towers. Now, Donald Trump is not a man given to understatements. He is incredibly wealthy and he loves luxury. And when you walk into Trump Towers, you know that that is the case because the place is lavish and luxurious. There is gold plate everywhere. There are chandeliers hanging from the ceiling made of the finest cut glass. There is velvet everywhere. There is silk everywhere. It's luxurious in the extreme. And it tells you everything you need to know about Donald Trump. That is the place that he has set his name, Trump Towers. Well, in a similar but very different way, the temple is the place where God has set his name. And if you like, the temple tells you everything you need to know about God. It epitomizes what he's like. So like I said, in the heart of the temple is the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself dwells perfectly. And in one sense, the Holy of Holies is a very frightening place because God's holiness means that he cannot accept any imperfection. And so the Holy of Holies told you exactly how holy God was. But the sacrificial system that we've talked about also tells you that God is gracious and compassionate. He puts in place a sacrificial system whereby animals die in the place of human beings, simply put. Animals, if you like, die the death that people should die so that God can dwell with his people. He's a God who forgives sin. So whilst he's holy and perfect, and in one sense can have nothing to do with sin, nonetheless, he can come and dwell with his people. So you look at the temple, and in a sense, you can tell who God is and what he's like. The temple is the epitome of who God is. It exemplifies him, and it enables him to act in line with his character. And so Solomon, in effect, says, God, you've been faithful to your promises in the past. You have set your name in the heart of your temple, in this amazing house that we're standing in front of. And then he says, effectively, act in line with that fact. Be true to what is the case. And as you read through verses 19 to 21, it's pretty clear what Solomon wants. Let me read through it and just look out for repeated words and phrases. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. Did you spot it? Solomon wants God to listen to his prayers. Hear, have regard, keep your eyes open, listen to us when we pray. We sometimes say, don't we, that when someone has influence with someone important, that they have their ear. Well, Solomon is in effect praying, Lord, let us have your ear. When we pray, listen to us. And when you reflect on it for a moment, it is an amazing thing that Solomon is asking for. He's just said this is the God of the universe. The highest heavens cannot contain him. And yet Solomon, a little man standing in the middle of the ancient Near East, says, hear us nonetheless when we pray. It's an amazing privilege to be able to pray. Worth having in mind when we come to pray in a few minutes' time. Solomon says, listen to us when we pray. But why? Why is it that Solomon wants God to listen to his prayer? Well, have a look at the end of verse 21. He says, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When you hear, forgive. That word forgive stands a bit like a sort of exclamation mark at the end of the sentence there. Listen, 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 listen. And when you listen, forgive. But it's not the only occurrence. In fact, if we'd had time to read on, we would have done. And you'd have seen there is a sort of a sevenfold repetition on Solomon's part. There's a very similar request put forward seven times. It runs a bit like this. Lord, when your people stuff up, when they sin and get it wrong, would they turn to this house and pray prayers of repentance? And when they do that, hear from heaven and forgive. Hear from heaven and forgive time and again. Have a look down, for example, at verse 25. Hear from heaven, he says, and forgive. Or down to verse 27. Hear in heaven and forgive. Or verse 30. Hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Or have a look at verse 36, a prayer which in a sense acts as something of a summary. He starts and says, if they sin against you, the people, for there is no one who does not sin, then skip on to the verse 39, then hear from heaven and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Do you get the point? Straightforward, isn't it, in one sense? The temple and the sacrificial system that God has put in place, which enables his presence, acts as a guarantee that when God's people turn to him in repentance, he will forgive. And just flick over the page to chapter 7 and verse 14. Because this is where God responds to Solomon's prayer. And look at what he says in verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their lands. They're wonderful words, aren't they, from the God of the universe. When they pray, I will hear and forgive. Now, it's worth noting, just as we move through these verses, that this isn't forgiveness that God gives kind of without regard for the people and their attitude. He doesn't just spray it out unthinkingly. Now, there is a requirement of the people that they have, in a sense, the right attitude, an attitude of repentance. That's what they need to do time and again. Turn back, repent, and he'll forgive. The American comedian Emo Phillips once said this. He said, I used to pray to the Lord for a new bicycle, but then I realized that that's not how the Lord works. So I stole one and asked for forgiveness instead. Now, I think that's not quite the attitude that the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles has in mind when he talks about repentance. Now, repentance needs to be a heartfelt thing, a sense of conviction followed by prayers for forgiveness. But every time Israel asks for it, unconditionally, God says he will forgive. Now, I guess as the original audience of 1 and 2 Chronicles, back there in the middle of the 5th century BC, read these words, there would have been a tinge of sadness in their hearts. Because back there in the middle of the 5th century BC, well, there was a temple. They'd gone through exile. They'd been cast out of the land for their sin, and then God had brought them back into the land. And there was a temple, but it was nothing like the temple that we've read about and seen over the last few weeks. Not even close. And they have no king to speak of sitting on the throne. And certainly God is not dwelling in their temple among them. And so whilst they could trust in God that he was faithful, they had no visual reminder, no visual confidence, if you like, that God would forgive them when they turn to him and repent. What about us? 2,500 years after that, how should we feel as we read these verses? We have no temple. If you head to Jerusalem today, you'll see a great big mound of stones with a mosque on top. What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to pray towards? Well, the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ is our temple. Jesus Christ is our temple. We've said over the last few weeks that the New Testament fulfillment of the temple is the church. And that's absolutely right. That is one place that the New Testament goes to explain how the temple is fulfilled. But another line that the New Testament draws to explain how the temple is fulfilled is directly to Jesus Christ. So close your eyes if it helps. Let's take a little walking tour of the temple just to see how this is borne out. You walk into the temple and it's one of the great festivals, say Passover, for example, that's being celebrated. But then your mind flicks forward to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of them. They were just a shadow of him. And then you look over to the altar and you see one of the priests standing there. But you remember that the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. You see that that priest is sacrificing there a lamb because it's Passover. But then your mind goes to the words of John the Baptist, who pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." You wander into the temple and you see that Holy of Holies, where God tabernacled amongst his people. But you remember the words from John 1, where he says that the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then you head out and you stand back and you look at the whole temple structure in all its glory. And you remember Jesus' words in John's gospel, where he says to the Pharisees, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And you know why the apostles knew that Jesus was, as they say, speaking about the temple of his body. See, time and again, the New Testament tells us that everything the temple stood for, all of the details, are perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our temple. So that all of the blessings that Israel enjoyed because of their temple, the presence of God among us, an ear to hear their prayers, forgiveness of their sins, they are all ours because of Jesus Christ. Too often I think we have what you might call a spirituality. I didn't know what that word meant till recently. And then I asked someone what it meant, and they explained it to me. That person was a bishop in the Church of England. It wasn't a good moment to explain that I didn't know what spirituality was. Spirituality, simply put, is how we relate to God. And too often, I think, we have a spirituality that is like the temples. We think we need priestly figures to bring us into the presence of God, a pope or a vicar or a music leader, perhaps. We think we need special places to go and meet with God, churches, perhaps, where God dwells, holy lands, places where we can find him, especially where his presence is particular. We think we still need to make sacrificial offerings for our sin too often, perhaps a donation to charity to atone for something I've done, a moral CV that will please God and atone for the bad things I've done. We think we need to observe special religious days like they did in the temple, but we don't need any of those things anymore. We have them perfectly in Jesus Christ. No more special places, no more priestly figures, no more special offerings for sin, no more special religious days, and above all, no more need to carry our guilt with us. You see, if it was true of the temple that when the people prayed towards it, God would forgive their sins, how much truer is it of Jesus Christ that when we pray to him, he will forgive us our sins? God has promised unconditionally, we see it here, that he will do it. And let me ask you, what other worldview has this kind of forgiveness at its center? Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, careerism, popularity, all of these things, they hold no promise of unconditional forgiveness when we stuff up. Forgiveness is at worst non-existent and at best hard won. Not so with the God of the Bible. Forgiveness is unconditionally promised to us in Jesus Christ. He says, "I've done everything. The temple has been fulfilled in Jesus." And yet so often, if you're like me, you don't act in accord with that fact. You carry your sin with you. It hangs like a burden around your neck. It hovers like a cloud over your head. It is like a stain on your skin. You feel there's nothing you can do about it. It eats away at you. Maybe it's because you ask the question, "Is God really for me? Can he really forgive me?" Well, just look at the temple. Just look at Jesus Christ, and you will see that he is truly for you. He is gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. Maybe you wonder to yourself, can he really forgive me? We've done some pretty horrific things in our past, haven't we? Well, again, look at the sacrificial system and all the trouble that God went to. But look at Jesus Christ and see how he fulfills it all. Can God forgive us our sins? Yes, he can. You see, through Jesus, God is for us and he will forgive us. Whether the things we've done were a long time ago or just on Friday night. Whether the things we do are habitual or one-off. Indeed, whether we've asked him for forgiveness before or whether we've never done that, we can know that because of Jesus Christ, when we pray, he forgives once and for all. And so you see, we can continually bring our sin to God. We need have no fear of him. We can approach him knowing that he promises forgiveness. And as we bring it to the Lord, we can know that we can enjoy that forgiveness. We can have, as the Bible puts it, our conscience cleansed. He's done all the work that needs to be done. I remember vividly getting off the plane to meet my parents that time and telling them exactly what I'd done. And I'll never forget their reaction. They didn't hesitate to forgive me. They said that they weren't concerned. They would take the problems I'd caused on themselves. They would pay for it. They would deal with it. And they forgave me. I'd never forgotten that reaction. And indeed, I've never felt closer to my parents than perhaps I did at that moment. But we will never feel closer to God than we do at that moment when we enjoy his forgiveness. And so it's only wise to come to him time and again with our sin and to ask him to forgive. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that as we look at the temple in all its glory and all its majesty, we see Jesus. And we see all the wonder of what he did for us. We see that he is our high priest. He is our Passover lamb. He is our temple. And we praise you that that means that the forgiveness that you offered to Israel unconditionally, you also offer to us unconditionally. Lord, help us to be people who act in line with that fact, who live in line with that fact. Keep us from seeking to carry our guilt on our own shoulders and help us instead to bring it to Jesus and to enjoy all the implications of that, conscience cleansed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.